Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. As you do so, let me remind you of the context in which we find ourselves. This is many, many, many generations after the time of Joseph in Egypt. The pharaohs who remember Joseph had died. Another pharaoh had conquered Egypt. And he decreed that all the Hebrew boys need to be killed at birth, or after birth even. This was to eliminate their tremendous growth, because God had made Israel, in Egypt, mind you, a powerful, great nation. The Egyptians were terrified of the sheer number of them. In all of this, a little boy was born, and he was protected by his mother and God's providence, obviously, from being killed, like all the other boys would have been killed at the time. In fact, he ends up being raised in Pharaoh's palace by his own daughter. Pharaoh's daughter ends up raising this little boy, with the assistance of his own mother even. It's a tremendous story we looked at last time. And this boy grows up to be a young man. His name is Moses, the one writing this by God's inspiration. And Moses identifies, though, with his Hebrew brothers rather than with the Egyptians, even though he's very much living the life of an Egyptian. And he executes justice as the prince of the land. He executes justice against an Egyptian on behalf of a Hebrew, but that gets him into trouble with a Pharaoh, and so he flees. And he flees all the way to Midian, which are distant relatives of the Jews. And so he goes there, and during the days that he's there in Midian, he gets married, he has his kids, two sons, and the king in Egypt, the Pharaoh in Egypt, who was trying to find him to kill him for killing the Egyptian, that king eventually dies. And then we see this in verse 24 and 25 of chapter 2. And God heard the groaning of his people. They're enslaved in Egypt now. He heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Such a brilliant translation in ESV there. God knows what's happening with his people. He heard about it because of their prayers. He remembered his covenant to bless them and bring them to the promised land. And God saw the people of Israel. This means God knows what's going on. And in many ways, that's the theme of Exodus. People get to know things. Yet God says he knows about Israel. He's not ignorant. We're going to see people getting to know the Lord. We're going to see the Lord very clearly knowing of the affairs of Israel. We're going to see different individuals get to know the Lord. That's the most part. People get to know the Lord. And so this is a very significant phrase here at the end of chapter 2. Now that brings us then to chapter 3. Moses is in Midian, married, has kids. Israel is still in Egypt, in slavery to the Pharaoh. They're a great nation, but under slavery. Chapter 3, verse 1. We're back in Midian with Moses. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why, the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Ordinary day in Moses' life. He goes kind of heads west a little bit, no doubt, to find better pasture. It's kind of desert everywhere. He ends up at Mount Horeb. That's another name for Sinai. Okay, Horeb and Sinai, same mountain. In fact, it's called here the Mountain of God. Now, by the time Moses is writing this, the nation of Israel is at Mount Horeb, at Mount Sinai. Perhaps even moved on already, but probably still there. And so it's a very clear reference here, as they're for the first time getting this revelation of exactly how it happened, even though it's Moses' personal story too. He says, I was right here. I came kind of from that side, came with the sheep around that side there. And there was this bush that was burning but not consumed. Any guy who's alert can figure that out. There's something wrong here. It's not burning up to ashes. So he turns aside, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Now, we know this was God himself, the angel of the Lord in the scriptures. You always kind of put a question mark. Is it an angel that belongs to God, or is it the angel of the Lord who is the Lord himself? And later we see God is speaking directly to him. And so we know this God appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looks at it, and God immediately calls out to him, says, Moses, Moses, God knows who he is. God is specifically doing it to speak to him. It's not just a phenomena that happened and Moses happened to be near. This is God making an appointment with Moses. He says, here I am. God says, you're standing on holy ground. Okay? So take off your shoes, for this is holy ground. It's not holy for any particular reason, except that God is there. And this is going to be very significant, because when Israel got to Mount Sinai, they realized, you don't touch this mountain or you die. And so this is very, very familiar details to them. When Moses got here a while earlier, a few months before all this, God was already here, and Moses had to take the sandals off his feet. The feet were made by God, the sandals were made by man, so he took them off. And he says, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Very clearly, going back all the way to Abraham, saying the Abrahamic promise, which I remembered, remember? Verse 24 of chapter 2, he remembered his covenant with Abraham. He's acting on that now, God is. And somehow it's going to involve Moses, the Hebrew-Egyptian who fled to Midian many years before. And then it says, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And you kind of just make a little note saying random little details, not just sandals off his feet. He didn't even want to look. And that's going to pop up later in Exodus, where Moses is eventually going to get to know God in his full glory. But for now, he doesn't know it yet. So he hides his face, so he doesn't look on God. He was terrified at getting to know God for who he really is. Now we're going to see later that it's a terror of how amazing God is, not a terror of how frightening God is or a terrible God is. But for now, he just doesn't want to look at God. He knows God is glorious beyond what people can observe. The first miracle, by the way, is recorded here. Moses is going to be a time, the years around Moses are going to be times of great miracles. Miracles don't often come in world history, and when they come, they're typically very concentrated. So like creation week, grand miracles. And then you get to Moses again, and amazing miracles. And this is the first of it, the bush doesn't get consumed. We think the 10 plagues are miracles. It started much earlier already with Moses. Verse 7. Then the Lord said, Yahweh said, capital L-O-R-D. This gets very significant just now. It says, I've seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Now we know where Moses fits into the story. Moses is going to be the one by whom God delivers Israel out of Egypt. We see in verse 7, again, those knowing words. "I have seen the affliction. I have heard their cry. I know their suffering." And then it talks about, "I'm going to take them out of that land, and I'm going to bring them to a land." A land that is described as a broad, good and broad land. In other words, it is qualitatively good, and it is quantitatively broad. There's lots of space. There's freedom. It is the land of all these other nations, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. All of that land is going to be given to this nation of Israel when God takes them out of Egypt. Moses said, though, in verse 11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" This is the first of four objections by Moses. He says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" And God answers, "I will be with you." Again, big theme. God, Moses is not looking at God. That's one important theme that's going to pop up again. "I will be with you." Major theme. In fact, that's going to be the only reason why Israel eventually makes it to the promised land under the hand of Moses. God is not going to desert them. God is always going to be with them. So Moses says, "Who am I?" Instead of God telling him how amazing he is and why he was chosen, God just says, "It doesn't matter, I am with you. And this will be a sign for you that when you come out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Now again, put yourself in an Israelite shoe, probably still at Mount Sinai, hearing this for the first time, at least the inspired record for the first time. They did come out of Egypt. God was with them. And here they are. This is the sign. The sign was fulfilled. It happened. Do you know how much confidence that would give the Israelites at Mount Sinai that they would eventually make it to the land of the Canaanites? God told Moses a while back already that we're going to come out, and the fact that we're here today is the proof that God kept that promise. And so the trip up to the promised land will really not be that difficult. Second objection by Moses comes in verse 13. Moses says, "If I come to the people of Israel, say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" He says, "I've got a problem. I'm going to go up and say, 'God of Abraham sent me.'" And they're like, "Says who? Who's he?" Showing us that the nation of Israel in the promised land for about 400 years since Joseph's time, they had forgotten who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was. Moses comes and says, "Who am I going to say? If I say God of your fathers, they're going to be like, 'Great, who is he?'" And then you've got this great statement, verse 15, sorry, 14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." The nation of Israel doesn't yet know the Lord. They don't know him by name and by character. They just know their fathers had a God, and that's why they're in Egypt. Moses now gets to know the Lord in a way that Israel themselves can get to know the Lord through Moses. "I am who I am." There's a bit of a play on words between the "I am" in Hebrew and the Lord, L-O-R-D, capital letters in our English Bibles. It's God's name, L-O-R-D, Yahweh. It's actually a better way to translate it than the capitals. And "I am" is Hayah in Hebrew. I am, I exist, I is Hayah, to be. And so Hayahu Hayah is Yahweh. You get a bit of a similar sounding thing. So the Lord is the self-existing one. The Lord is the one who is, who exists, and who will forever be. He says, in fact, verse 15, "This is my name forever." God has a name. It is not Lord. It is Yahweh. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And there's a reason why the name for God Yahweh is making a bit of a resurgence, because people look at this and say, actually, God said, this is my name, and this is how I want to be remembered. Who are we then to go and change his name? It's similar to Yahweh's Jehovah, kind of the English form of it, that they kind of mixed some vowels from other words to it. And so Jehovah, or Yahweh perhaps more accurately. This is how God will be known throughout all generations. He uses the word remembrance, but still, that's a knowledge word. And so Moses has just come to know the Lord in ways that he didn't know before, because he was just like all the other Hebrews, probably not quite sure who the God of their fathers actually is. Now he knows. Verse 16, go, God tells Moses, gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Such a great way to end the chapter, plunder the Egyptians. Moses just got to know the Lord. And then God says, go and tell the elders of Israel. And what is he supposed to tell the elders of Israel? I know your God. I want to introduce you to him. The Lord, very clear, Yahweh, the God of our fathers, has appeared to me. I'm going to give you his name, and it's the one that Abraham served. The one whom we don't know much about. I now know him by name. So that Moses got to know the Lord. Now the elders of Israel will get to know the Lord, and then even the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, will come to know the Lord. And the introduction to the Pharaoh is exactly the same. Verse 18, Yahweh, now it doesn't say the God of your fathers, because the God of his fathers is a false God. So it just says the God of the Hebrews, the God of these people whom you have enslaved, has met with us. And now let us go worship him. Then God tells Moses, just so you know, the elders will listen to you. Israel will be very excited about this, but the king won't let you go. And so I'm going to do things by a mighty hand. That's a real threat. And I'll do wonders in Egypt. Wonders is maybe too positive an English word. I'm going to do miracles and dramatic works in their midst. And then, after all of that, he will let you go. And when you go, man, even your women will be plundering the Egyptians. It's kind of striking to say, hey, all the women, just kind of ask the neighbor, do you have anything in your house that's of value that you can send with us? And they'll give you everything. You'll take all the Egyptian stuff with you. The point here is that God is very deliberately aware, knowing Israel's plight. And he's going to act on it, but first he reveals himself to the leader, Moses, so Moses will know. Moses reveals God to the elders of Israel, so they know who God is. And the oppressor, the enemy, also has to know who God is, so that when events start unfolding, then Moses as the leader, Israel under guidance of their elders, and Egypt under the guidance of the king will all know that Yahweh is doing this. And he tells Moses the whole story up front. He says, you're going to go. They'll listen to you. King won't listen to you. He won't let you go. I'll do amazing things. And then he will let you go. The whole story is told up front. We should not think of the 10 plagues of Egypt as kind of this unfolding of a story. The story is known up front to all the key people involved. It unfolds as a story. It is history. It is chronology. But it's nothing surprising. Chapter 4. Then Moses answered, third objection, but behold, saying behold to God is kind of an odd thing. Behold means look up and listen. But behold, come look here. They will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say Yahweh did not appear to you. God just told them it's all going to work. No, but I'm not the right guy. I'll be with you. Yes, but they won't know who you are. Well, then tell them who I am. And let me tell you, it's all going to work. Moses is like, but they won't believe me. They will say, Yahweh didn't appear to you. We're glad we know who he is now, but he didn't appear to you. Verse 2, Yahweh said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord Yahweh said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, Yahweh said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. A lot of significant things here, happening here. But besides Moses' objection, which is not so honorable, is the repeated phrase, that they may believe that Yahweh truly appeared to them. The snake staff thing, just a common staff. Okay, it's like, what's in your hand? It's literally like, hey, object nearest to you. He's a shepherd. He's probably got a staff in his hand. God uses that to perform a miracle. And then there's nothing else close to him. He's like, hey, you've got a jacket. Put your hand in your cloak. Comes out leprous, frightening, right? Most dreaded disease of the time. Put it back in. He probably did that fairly quickly, hoping for anything better than that. Comes out perfectly restored. And God says, if they don't believe the staff snake thing, then they will believe that in the cloak leprous thing. And if they don't believe that, there's a third thing you can do. Just grab some water from the Nile. You're in Egypt. The Nile is literally the most conspicuous feature. Just grab some water, pour it on dry ground, it will become blood. This is not the first plague yet, mind you. It's just a third sign. And the point is, so that they will believe that Yahweh has truly spoken to Moses. Again, God is going to give miraculous evidence of the most ordinary kind, if you can call miracles ordinary, of the most ordinary kind, so that they will know who God is, and that he's really doing what he said he will do. Fourth complaint by Moses, it's a bit of a two-sided one. But Moses, verse 10, said to Yahweh, oh my Lord, and I say Lord in small letters, he doesn't even dare say Yahweh, who's amazing. He just says, oh my master, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant. He says, nothing has changed in the last few minutes. But I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then Yahweh said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, oh my Lord, please send someone else. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Moses. And he said, is there not Aaron your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. and take in your hand the staff with which you shall do the signs. This is a fourth objection. Now, these objections, there's four of them. The first one was, who am I? The second one was, what is your name? How will they know you sent me? Third one is, they wouldn't believe that you sent me. Fourth one is, I don't have the gifts. So you kind of see the first and the last one are the same. Who am I? I'm not the right guy. And in the middle, you see the other two saying, they won't believe that it's you. We don't know who you are. We don't know if you're really sending me. And so the focus is very much on those inside two of all these objections. But Moses is literally objection, answer, objection, answer. And then he just reverses the objections again. And that is why eventually it says the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Moses. God, Yahweh, is the one who decides if you speak or don't speak. So the fact that you're speaking is better than not speaking. So if you're not eloquent, it really doesn't matter. God could make you completely dumb and he can make you speak completely again. And so there's the assurance, the high view of Yahweh. Yahweh is just not like us. But then Yahweh says, okay, we'll send Aaron. Aaron, I know, speaks better than you. And you've got these phrases of God is basically going to put his words in Moses' mouth. Moses is going to put God's words in Aaron's mouth. And Aaron is going to speak on behalf of Moses. And Moses is going to be like God to Aaron so that we make sure that after all these steps and broken telephone, nothing gets broken. It's kind of a great picture of prophecy in verse 15 and 16, where God says later to the prophets, I will put my words in your mouth. And so when a prophet speaks words of prophecy, it is God's exact words. And so here, those listening to Aaron will know that it is exactly the words of God, because God is going to make sure this process stays intact. The Lord's anger kindled again against Moses, again a phrase you're going to see repeated in the 40 years to come. And so we've got God's presence will be with them always. What was the other one we saw? There was something. One of those things you'll see again and again. But in any case, here we have again the anger of the Lord kindled against Moses. That's going to pop up a few times as well. Oh yes, that one was, don't look at God for his glory. Right? So I'll be with you. God's glory is not something you can behold. He's too great. And here, God's anger against sin. Verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And Yahweh said to Moses and Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. This is clear obedience. God said, go back, take the staff with you. And the story ends with making some personal arrangements, being polite to Jethro. And then he went with a staff in his hand. He's obeying. It's a wonderful part of the story. There's, again, a bit of a play on concepts where he says to Jethro, I just wanted to see if my brothers, the Hebrews in Egypt, are still alive. It's been 40 years, by the way, since he left. And then God says to him, go back, because not only are they alive, but the one who's trying to end your life, make you not alive, isn't alive anymore. And so it's kind of a great comfort of, I'm going to see if they're alive, but I'm still fearful of my life. And God says, actually, you don't have to be. The one who's trying to kill you won't even recognize you when you come. Then verse 21, 22, and 23. The most kind of random little detail inserted here, quite dramatic. And Yahweh said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do, not the most bizarre one yet, that's verse 24. 21, and Yahweh said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Oh, suddenly the the line is drawn in the sand and the stakes are high. This is God coming to Pharaoh and saying, from now on, we're at direct war. You have something that belongs to me. If you don't give it up, I take something that belongs to you. It's a very simple terms of war here. You have been oppressing my most beloved. Firstborn, even in Egyptian tradition, was majorly significant. It's the son who gets double inheritance, or in the kingly term, who gets the kingdom. And God says, what your firstborn is to you, this whole group of Hebrews whom you are treating really badly, is to me. And so, if you don't let them go to serve me, you won't have one to take over the kingdom. So battle lines are very, very clearly drawn here. Pharaoh knows exactly who God is by now, will know by now, and what he requires of Pharaoh. Oh, God is going to tell the Israelites what he requires of them too in the rest of Exodus. The law is going to be amazing. But Pharaoh is the first one who realizes God has demands on him. And it is very, very serious. Then, verse 24, 25, and 26. At a lodging place on the way, Yahweh met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah, that's his wife, Moses' wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he, that is the Lord, let him, Moses, alone. It was then that she had said a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Now, Zipporah is not a descendant of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. Remember, a sign of circumcision was given for the Abrahamic covenant, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it appears that after the years in Egypt, and then also the 40 years in Midian, that the Hebrews were not circumcised. They had forgotten who their God was in the hundreds of years between Joseph and Moses. Moses himself hasn't circumcised his sons. They're living as though they have no connection to Abraham. But they have a very clear connection, a covenanted connection. And so God is going to deliver his people through Moses, but Moses himself is not remembering the covenant that God made with him. Moses himself has not practiced that special sign that would make people realize they are with Yahweh. And so God tries and puts him to death on the way back to Egypt. He says, you can't go like this. It's unholy. Just like if you take the sandals off your feet at the bush, so you have to get circumcised and prove that you remember my covenant before we act on that covenant. Zipporah looks at it and she says, this is just bizarre. And it seems like Moses is incapable of performing the circumcision act on his sons. He's engaged with God in a terrifying way. So Zipporah immediately knows what it's all about. It wasn't exactly rocket science to figure out for her. So there must have been a lot more happening. She knows exactly what it's all about. She performs the circumcision on her two sons and then kind of throws it in Moses' face and says, what kind of act is this? And you realize that they have no comprehension of how blessed it is to be a descendant of Abraham. They have no clue. Yes, granted, she's not a Hebrew, but she's been married to Moses. Surely he could have told her. And you realize how far the people of Israel are from Yahweh. And you almost wonder if it's not going to cause issues when they get to Egypt. And God ends up just destroying them. Which again is something you can take a note of and say this might pop up again later in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. God's trying to kill his people because they won't keep his covenant. So Zipporah saves the day, as it were, here. Let me get back to the story. This is very important. By the way, imagine being at Mount Sinai and kind of looking around saying, have any of you circumcised your kids out of recognition of how special the Abrahamic covenant is? And everybody's like, no, not me either. It would have been terrifying. Instead, they built a golden calf, but that's for another time. Verse 27, Yahweh said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And now God is arranging this meeting for them. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of Yahweh with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that Yahweh had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that Yahweh had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. That's such a great end to this story so far. God had told Moses, well, let Aaron speak. In fact, he's on his way. And then we see actually God was the one who told Aaron to come. Aaron makes it all the way to the mountain of God, presumably shortly after these events. And Moses and Aaron exchange notes. Moses explains to him how it's all going to work, who's going to speak, how we're going to speak to make sure it's God's words, and about the signs that we have to do. And they eventually arrive in Egypt and gather all the elders of Israel. I'm not sure exactly how the logistics of that work because they're enslaved. But in any case, they have a meeting probably late at night. They share everything that God has spoken. And you see it very clearly in verse 30. Aaron spoke all the words that Yahweh had spoken to Moses. There's no broken down telephone, even though three persons are involved, God and Moses and Aaron. So the exact words, Yahweh is speaking directly to his people. And they did the signs. So they do the staff snake thing, they do the hand and the cloak thing, they do the cup of Nile water on dry land thing. And the people believed. When they heard that Yahweh had visited his people, seen their affliction, and they worshipped. Again, heavy theme verses here. They believed. They now knew God. He had spoken to them. His exact words, if not a misrepresentation, it's exactly right. They found out that Yahweh had visited them. We saw that this morning in Ruth, right? Visit means I know everything, but now I'm going to act on that knowledge for the sake of judgment or deliverance. They're like, God is going to act on behalf of us. They bowed their heads and worshipped. As terrifying as it is to get to know Yahweh, his immense glory and majesty, those who get to know him best are the ones who always end up worshiping. Not once has somebody come to know Yahweh in his glory and majesty and his supremacy. I am God and I just am. That's who I am. Nobody has gotten to know the true God and ever ended up rejecting him. True knowledge of God compels worship. You have to overtly misrepresent God or overtly be told, don't listen to God, for you to reject God. Now our sin does that, unfortunately, right? By default, we reject God. But we have high hopes here in Exodus now that it's going to end as a story of true worshipers where God knows his people and his people know him, and it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful time. There's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. There's going to be true worship. There's going to be full knowledge of God. God is going to speak to his people in ways that they know exactly who he is and what he requires of them. They're going to believe it all, and it's going to be absolutely amazing. But we also know that some of those who are exposed incrementally to the knowledge of God are going to harden their hearts, harden their hearts, harden their hearts. What would naturally have produced true worship, they're going to resist at every level. Because God said so. Not just because we know the Ten Commandments are coming. You don't know that yet. You haven't read it. But because God told Moses, Pharaoh's going to harden his heart. He's not going to let you go, but eventually, when I've revealed myself to him, he eventually will let you go. And it's probably going to be because of his firstborn. And so, Genesis 3 and 4, revealed to the nation of Israel, probably at Mount Sinai already, how this whole story began a few months earlier. We don't have exact timing of how long it took. It couldn't be too long, but it certainly wasn't within a week either. They're standing at Mount Sinai saying, we have come to know the Lord. And now we're at the mountain where he's revealing himself to us. We've received Genesis. We're receiving the inspired record of these events. We've got the whole law of God all the way to the middle of Numbers. We've Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and half of Numbers by the time they leave Mount Sinai. They know exactly who their God is. It is terrifying. It is amazing. It is beautiful. Worship has been instituted. Most of the last half of Exodus is all about the tabernacle and instituting where you can worship this amazing God and get the full benefits of a perfect law. And they've tasted it even already. At Mount Sinai, they tasted the terror of getting to know Yahweh. But in Egypt already, this day, they had tasted what it is like to finally know their God, know what He's going to do for them, and they believed in Him. So as we continue through Genesis, you know the 10 plagues are coming, right? Don't see it as 10 plagues on Egypt. See it as 10 ways God is revealing Himself to Pharaoh, to the elders of Israel, to Moses. And don't forget to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You that You are not a God who dwells in obscurity. Thank You that You're also not a God subjected to what we would make You to be. But You are who You are. You are the self-existent one who can make a man blind or make him seeing, who can make him dumb or make him speak. You are a God who acts on behalf of those whom You've promised to deliver. You are a God who exacts obedience from those who follow Him. And we are just the blessed recipients of it all. We've come to believe You. We've come to worship You. And Father, we know there are many around us who are hardening their hearts. And so we pray that as we go about the task of revealing You to them, that You would soften their heart and not harden it like Pharaoh, that You would soften their hearts, open their eyes, and make them come to know and believe You. We know we have confidence to ask this of You because You've done it in the days of Moses and through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have opened that gate wide for anyone who believes in Him to not perish but have eternal life. We love You, our Lord Jesus Christ, for revealing God to us and not destroying us with that knowledge but accepting us instead. We praise You in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.